All right, testing. There we go. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Before we get right to this text, I want you to think about the context of what's happening right here in Luke chapter 12. Jesus has been teaching the people when many, many crowds are among them. He's saying, "Do not fear those who can destroy the body, and afterwards they have no more that they can do, but fear the one who, after he has killed you, can throw your body into hell." But he continues on to teach them that they need to trust God, that he has all the hairs of their head counted, and that everyone who acknowledges Jesus before men in these days that may come that are difficult, the Son of Man will also acknowledge them before the angels of God. But the one who denies Jesus before men will be denied before the angels and before everyone else. And when they bring you, he says, and when they bring you before synagogues and before rulers and authorities, do not be anxious how you should defend yourself or what you should say, but for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. If I could summarize what Jesus has been teaching before Luke 12, 13, it is this. Tough times were coming for the followers of Jesus, but he gave them all-important assurance. God will be with you. Be confident. Be bold. Don't be ashamed of me, nor of the testimony about me. Endure. But then someone in the crowd piped up and said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" I can imagine that Jesus and anyone else in the crowd who was paying attention to actually what was going on was shocked by what this man said. Where did that question come from? Where is this? Why did he think that now, of all times, would be appropriate when Jesus is talking about tough times to come and how you need to endure to speak Jesus' name in tough times? Why in the world would he think that now is the time to get his personal justice and say, "Hey, I got some money due me. Jesus, tell my brother what to do"? Where did he get the gall to order Jesus around and tell him to arbitrate for him? As I consider this man, I think I know exactly where he got the gall. Think about it. His parents were dead, and they probably had a sizable estate. As one expert said, wealth was far more likely to be inherited than earned in that world. In the ancient world, if you were going to get rich, it probably wasn't going to come by a good education and a hard day's work. That was probably not going to get you anywhere more than your daily bread. This man had the gall to come before Jesus in such a time like this and demand that Jesus arbitrate for him because, let's face it, he had one chance in his life to be a man of means. He had one chance in his life to be rich. And that opportunity was slipping through his fingers because his numbskull brother wasn't going to give him his fair share. And before we continue to receive Jesus' response and deal with covetousness, I think this actually gives us an opportunity to pause and step back and think about how we hear God's word for just one moment. I think David Garland, whenever he's commenting on this text, who's a teacher of God's word, I think he says something helpful about listening to God's word. Notice what he says. He says, "This interruption in Jesus' teaching is a rude reminder of how oblivious the average listener can be to his, Jesus' message about God's reign invading all of life and turning the world and its values upside down. The man represents the attitude of so many who are wrapped up in their own petty concerns. They are deaf to Jesus' warnings about coming tribulations. He is only concerned about how he can get his hands on some cash that he thinks is due him." I think that's spot on. This man represents the age-old problem of listening to God's word. When you come into this auditorium, when I sit down to read God's word, when we go into Bible classes, we are coming from the world and all of its cares and all of its concerns, and we've got a lot of things on our mind, don't we? We've got a lot. Have you ever come to read the Bible to a sermon or to a class and thought, this text is boring? My eyes are rolling in the back of my head. I don't get what this text has to do with my life. We come to the Word expecting it to mold itself around us and address us where we are today. But as this man interrupts Jesus' teaching, I think it should cause us to realize that maybe this approach, this thinking is wrong. When we come to the Word expecting it to be shaped around us and where we are today and the concerns of my life, I think we're often going to find it to be boring and irrelevant because so often it transcends what we are thinking about today. Walter Brueggemann, in commenting on Jeremiah, said it like this: the text does not need to be applied to our situation. Rather, our situation needs to be submitted to the text for fresh discernment. It is our situation, not the text, that requires new interpretation. We need to come to listen to Jesus, not expecting Him and the Word of God to mold itself around our lives, but expecting our minds and our hearts to do the hard work of molding ourselves around Him and His Word, whether or not it feels relevant to where we're at today. There is so much in God's Word that we will ignore and disregard, and we will end up becoming like this man and so many others throughout Israel's history. Because let's face it, when we read the Bible, there's a lot of stuff in the prophets and elsewhere that doesn't immediately strike us as relevant, does it? But it's not the Word that needs to change. It's us. We need to get our hearts and minds around it and put our petty concerns on the back burner, no matter how petty they do not seem to us in the moment. And think about it, if this man would have done that, think about it. Jesus is talking about how to endure the fear of persecution and to witness to him while suffering the loss of all things. He's talking about how to suffer the loss of all things for his name. I doubt if he would have thought about it for 2 seconds, the need to gain all things and get his fair share was appropriate in the context. And so it's important for us to come to God's Word expecting that we mold ourselves around it, not for it to be relevant to me and my thinking today. But this mistake that this man makes cannot be ignored. And it gives Jesus an opportunity to talk to those who are listening and to talk to this man about the problem of covetousness, the problem of making the chief end of our life relax, eat, drink, be merry. Notice Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Notice what he says there, what Jesus says. He says, and he said to him, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I think the more we drill that verse into our minds, I think the more it will help all of us as we try to order and think about our lives. This man was so concerned about getting the abundance of his possessions that was due to him. But you know what he may have never stopped to do? Is ask himself and think about why. Why did it matter so much that this man get what was due him? Okay, so you'll have more money and more stuff. So what? In the worldview that Jesus is promoting, where you need to be willing to drop everything to follow him, sell all to follow him around on those roads to Jerusalem, what is that? What is that going to give him? How does that fit? One's life, Jesus says, does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Life is about a lot more. Possessions are not where the good life is found. We can all agree upon that in theory, right? Possessions, the abundance of them and money, that's not where the good life is found. In theory, I think I can just say today, yes, right now, yes, that's not where the good life is found. And yet, think about the last time you or I was attracted by some physical thing, some raise, some job, some house, some car, some possession, whatever it may be, some upgrade, Rima, whatever. Much like this man, how did it feel in the moment? I think it felt like, I have to have this, and I have to have this now. I don't care who I have to ignore. I don't care who I have to interrupt. I have to have that. I can't stop thinking about that. We logically know that life doesn't consist in these things, but in the moment when we become fixated on something, no, life does consist in that thing. If only I had that one thing. Flash a number across the screen, and any of us, I think we have our weakness at some point. Well, life doesn't consist of riches and possessions, but that number, that could change some things. If only I had that. And I think that's why Jesus says to this man, take care. Be on guard against all covetousness. You notice that Jesus doesn't ever say in the Gospels, take care, be on guard, lest you behead somebody one day. That's not what he says. Probably because beheading somebody doesn't really sneak up on you, right? Nobody pursuing righteousness with all their heart is in denial, usually, about this desire they have or this action that they've committed, beheading someone. Yes, okay, I beheaded someone. No, probably not. But covetousness, the love of money, the desire to be rich, that can sneak up on people who long for righteousness on one side of their heart, but they've got another master pulling at them with the other side. And I think it's because he says be on guard because it's so dangerous for us and because it can attack any of us. My dad always told me and warned me about this. He said, covetousness is not a rich people problem. It's an everybody problem. Whether you are poor or whether you are rich, you can desire to be rich. You can love money and be covetousness. I think be covetous. And I think he warns us about this because covetousness can come in so many forms too, can it? He says, take care and be on guard against all covetousness. Covetousness, brothers and sisters, does not just live in casinos and gas stations selling lottery tickets. It doesn't just live in the offices of execs who can't stop. It can be found any place where we start craving what is in someone else's possession, rich or poor. It can even be found when we're trying to get our fair share of our parents' estate. But take Jesus' word of wisdom as a comfort for a moment. Think about it. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Think about that as a comfort for a moment. Just think of how much time and energy and anxiety we Americans spend trying to get more money, get more possessions, better possessions. Can it consume us? And it can become an addiction, right? We can get stuck in this cycle of perceiving needs, researching, clicking, and buying. Perceiving needs, perceiving needs, needs, researching, buying. And it just becomes this cycle day by day. So that Amazon boxes are coming 5 out of the 7 days of the week. Or all seven. Or all seven. It can become a separate job, can't it? Take this as a word of comfort. I think that life consists in me getting that next thing. I need it. But Jesus says, no. No, life doesn't consist in those things. Take comfort, brothers and sisters. All that energy we expend, we're not finding life in it. Just consider how rich our lives could be if we didn't spend so much energy trying, meditating on how we could get more or better of more, working to make dreams come true, planning the next thing, but instead just enjoying what we have. Or using all that planning energy to plan how we could enrich the lives of others who don't have food, don't have a roof, don't have clothes. planning how we could help others hear the gospel more with the resources that we have. And so Jesus identifies this problem, this lie that we often believe. Life consists in more and better possessions. But then he tells us a parable to help us think about wealth and possessions differently, to show us that life doesn't consist in abundance. Notice verses 16 to 21 now. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Jesus here shows us that life is not found in the abundance of possessions by showing us a man who did, though he had everything, lost it all because of his unrighteous view of wealth. Jesus is trying to shift how we think about wealth by telling us this story. So let's think about it for a bit. What does this man in this parable teach us? What does it shift in our minds as we think about wealth and possessions? I want to give you four things for us to think about. Four ways that this shifts our view of riches and possessions. The first thing for us to understand is that riches and possessions are never enough. One thing I don't think I've noticed until recent years, that this parable, who this parable is about, I've always focused on what happened to this man, but never who this man was before. You notice who this is about? It's about a rich man. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. This is not about a poor man who finally saved up enough money to buy a tent. This is about a rich man who already had the best life could offer. And yet, life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. And we know that because this man already had the best of life that life could offer. And what happened when he got more? He already had the good life, right? But when he got more, his dreams and his plans only grew. He was living the dream, but now that you think about it, I've got enough resources for more dreams. I thought that this was the top, but looky there, there's more that can be found. When we are living in covetousness, when we love money, desire to be rich, riches and possessions are never enough for us, are they? How many of us have had that thought cross our mind? I know I have. But if I won the lottery, I'd be different. I wouldn't lose my mind. I'd be satisfied with what I have. And yet, when we actually do get more, does that ever satisfy the craving if we have that craving? Most of us, if not all of us, are in the top 1% of the richest people in the world. Is that enough? Is it? And think about this as an aside for a moment. If we're so concerned about winning the lottery so we can help so many people, why in our fantasy is it always us winning the lottery? Why can't someone else win it to help so many people? Maybe it shows that my heart isn't quite where I think it is when I say, if I won the lottery. If we want happiness, Jesus is trying to show us the path of wisdom. It's not found on the path to the rich and the famous. Just ask Hollywood. They'll admit it to you readily. Second, covetousness makes us arrogant with our plans and self-centered with whatever wealth we do have. Notice the repetition. This has been brought out since I was a kid and I heard sermons and classes on this text. You notice the repetition in this text of the references that this man makes to himself in verses 17 to 19. 12 times he refers to himself and what he is going to do with his wealth for himself. He lays up treasure for himself, and he is not rich toward anyone, certainly not God. Why does God grant us with wealth and possessions? Certainly to care for our needs. Certainly, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, it is a blessing that we should enjoy, but also so that we can have something to share with those in need. Ephesians chapter 4, 28. I like how Jesus says it here. It's so that we can be rich toward God. I want you to think about it for a moment. Ephesians 4:28 says that we should work so that we can have something to share with those in need. And then Jesus says, be rich toward God. That's one of the really cool things that we find in the law. You know, the people often brought tithes and offerings and sacrifices. And some of those tithes and offerings, they just were burned up right to God, right? But do you know what was done with a lot of those tithes and offerings and sacrifices? They went to God's people. They went to the priests and the Levites working around the tabernacle and the temple. They went to the poor in the land, the widows. It went to orphans. It went to foreigners living among them. It went to help people, God's people. When we're rich toward God, the way of being rich toward God is by being rich towards his people. In fact, numerous texts talk about this. Hebrews 13:16 is a perfect example of that. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Why? For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. When we give and help others with our wealth, it is a pleasing sacrifice to God. We are rich. And the way to help ensure that we do not become arrogant and self-centered with our plans and with our wealth is to be rich towards God. Every time I've read this text in the past, for some reason, my mind has just mentally smoothed that over, or not even just smoothed it over, but just mentally read it, not intentionally, as set something aside for God. But you notice that's not what he says. He says, be rich toward God. If we're rich in this present age, then many of us have things that we would readily spend money on without a second thought because it's valuable to us. Books can be that way with me. Why? It's so valuable to us. God wants us to use our wallets and our plans and our energy and our bank accounts like that towards him and towards his people. Spend money on him and his people without so much as a second thought. Not meaning to not be wise about it, certainly not, but freely give anything that will help God's people, help them learn God's word, help them spread God's word, help them have food, help them have clothing, help them have shelter. We are to be all in with helping God and his people and his kingdom become first in the world. And you know what's really cool about that is if we'll do that, we may actually force our hearts to follow. You know what Jesus says? Where your treasure is, there your hearts will be also. Tell you what, I don't think we can help it. When we buy a home or a car, we start thinking about it more for a while, don't we? It becomes this inevitable thing that we have to be careful about, that we don't become obsessed about it. That's why we have to be careful, by the way, about putting too much money into home and car, right? But if we have a love for God and love for his people problem, you know what we can do to force our hearts or to try to force our hearts to go in the right direction? Be rich towards God and his people. Put our treasure towards God and his people. Freely help God's kingdom grow. Freely help God's people. And then we may just force our heart to follow along with it, with our treasure, because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Third, Our chief goal in life and in retirement must not be to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Notice how that is shown as the antithesis of what we're supposed to do with life and retirement here in this text. When this man struck it richer, he realized that if he would just build barns that are big enough, then that would just be enough for him to live off of the rest of his days and just kind of sit back and buy the red Corvette and the boat and sail into the sunset, right? That life was looking good at that point. I'll finally be able to spend my days with the top down, on the jet engine, flying the world, soak up everything good. Think about it, though, for a moment. As you read what this man viewed retirement to be, is this not the American dream? This was my perception of what retirement and the American dream should be all about. You work really hard so that you can retire soon enough to enjoy the final quarter of your life, relaxing, eating, drinking, and being merry, and enjoying all the things that you wish you could have enjoyed the rest of your life. I'll never forget, as a new preacher, and I'm not trying to be a harsh judge of this man, I want to be clear, but I'll never forget as a new preacher talking to a very wealthy Christian, not living here but elsewhere, who told me that the goal that drove him in his life was this: make enough money so that I can retire to the beach with my kids and spend our days boating and fishing. That was the chief aim of his life, and it was pretty evident that was the chief aim of his life. That wasn't just an off sentence that gave the wrong idea. That was the chief end of his life. Retire early so I can go live on the beach and go boating and fishing with my kids. Listen, we should enjoy the blessings God gives us. See sermon 2 weeks ago. We should. It would be a real shame if we didn't. That's what Ecclesiastes 6 says. But when the chief aim of our life and of our retirement becomes to be most satisfied in the things of this earth, when our goal in life is to store up enough for ourselves so that we can retire and enjoy ourselves, we've got a focus and an idolatry problem. And think about it. How sad would it be? Do we really want it to be said of our lives that they worked really hard so that they could sit in a lazy boy or a jet engine for the final quarter of their life and just mail it in? I don't want that to be said of me, and I know you don't want it to be said of you either. No one wants that. That would be a depressing finish. We can enjoy our end of days, no doubt. We can enjoy the blessings God gives us, but we should not see the chief aim in life as relaxing, eating, drinking, and being merry. We can relax, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what Ecclesiastes tells us to do. But the problem with this man is it became his fixation. And on top of that, he wasn't rich towards God. As we think of the end of our days, I think it's helpful to think about good examples in the Bible and good examples around us. I think of people like Tabitha in the Bible, or Dorcas, as she's referred to. We don't know that she was old, but it does say that she was highly loved by the widows, and it just kind of seems like she's counted among the widows, though it doesn't explicitly say that. Regardless, she was full of good works, full of charity, and when she died, it devastated the disciples. Why? I must think that because that she saw the chief aim of her life, to love God and love his people and to serve them. I think about people like Paul, who as an old man continued proclaiming the gospel until it got him killed. I think of many here, including our shepherds, who are using their retirement years to serve God's kingdom sacrificially. If, as we think about retirement, all we can think about is a boat anchored off of a isolated island somewhere with a martini, then maybe we've got a problem. Can we say that we love God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength? Can we say that our hope, the thing we seek first, is God's kingdom? I doubt it. I don't agree, certainly, with everything this man teaches or believes, but I think that one thing that he has stood for and taught is right. John Piper, is a retired preacher. And one of the things that he has said, two things that he has said, I don't have them on the slide, but listen to what he says the chief end of man should be. He says the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Elsewhere, he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We could spend whole sermons, and really have spent whole sermons in recent days, talking about how, like in Philippians 3, like Christ should be our aim and our number one desire, and to prove that that is really a true statement. But God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I think that is a good representation of what our aim should be. Enjoy God the most. Be most satisfied in him, not in the idea of relaxing, eating, drinking, and being merry. If that becomes our aim, I don't think we'll be able to enjoy the thought of an isolated island somewhere without anybody to bother us. Fourth and finally, to put it briefly, I think this parable teaches us that covetousness will condemn us. This night, your soul will be required of you, Jesus, or God says to this man. I wonder why Jesus tells this parable. I wonder if it's because this is exactly the kind of life that this man was hoping for when he thought of himself getting his portion of his parents' estate. He was hoping to be able to relax, eat, drink, and be merry and mail it in the rest of his days. What else was he hoping for? He certainly wasn't going to turn around and sell it all to the poor to follow Jesus. I doubt that he would go through so much work for that. And so Jesus needed to warn him, as he needs to warn me and all of us today. This covetousness, it's not just unwise, it's not just where life is not found. It will kill you, and it will kill your soul. We need to be aware. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that we should withdraw and commit to Satan anyone, any brother who turns up to be greedy. We need to be aware that that should happen. But let's be honest, how many of us have thought, you know what, I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to talk to that brother about their greed, or brother or sister. I'm going to talk to that brother about their greed, about their love of money. And if they don't repent, then we're going to have to do something about that. How many people have you heard of who have been withdrawn for because of love of money or greed? By the way, I'm not faulting our shepherds as I say that. I hope you know that. I'm faulting just the general populace. We need to be aware that we're probably never going to hear the words, we're withdrawing from you because of your love of money and because of your greed and covetousness. We're going to have to self-check here. Yes, let's grow in that in our churches. Maybe we can change that kind of culture. But we're going to have to, as things are right now in the Christian community as a whole, we're going to have to self-check here. We're not going to hear that. Most likely, we're not going to hear that from another brother or sister here. Hey, you need to watch how you're thinking about money and possessions. We're just probably not going to hear it. Covetousness is going to catch the attention of few Christians today. But we need to self-check and realize that the same words could be said to us if we don't watch it. Covetousness can kill us. This night, your soul will be required of you. Jesus is speaking to our joy here. He tells us, life is not found in the abundance of possessions, but he's also warning us, not just about our temporary happiness, but he's also warning us for the sake of our eternal souls. Let us hear the instruction of this text and go and do likewise. Be rich towards God. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. Let's continue these conversations. I told our junior high class when I was teaching them this last quarter that I believe this would be one of the greatest challenges that they face and that we all face as Americans today, how to think about and deal with our wealth and make sure that we have the right heart about it. This is not a conversation that should ever end at all, but we should keep talking about it. If you need help specifically in this, you are not alone. talk to us privately or come forward to the front while we stand and while we sing.